And please take a Bible at the same time. And our reading this morning is from James chapter 2, which you'll find on page 1213. And if you're new here this morning, you haven't joined us the last few weeks, this is our third week in the book of James. We're finding it very challenging, and this morning is going to be no different. So page 1213, and I'm going to read James chapter 2, 1 through to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray together. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you died, rose and ascended into heaven. And we pray that we would hear your voice this morning and that we would not be mere listeners to your word and so deceive ourselves, but we would do what it says and so be blessed in what we do. We thank you that you long to do us good, and we pray that you would do us good this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been on so long, so you must have at some point at least watched Columbo, the brilliant TV detective. Lieutenant Columbo is a bit of a character, and he's got a clever way of catching a crook. So the lieutenant arrives on the scene in complete disarray, disheveled hair, coat crumpled, and with a sort of cigar wedged between his stubby fingers. And he looks inept, but he's actually a man with a plan. "I've got a problem," he says as he rubs his forehead. "There's something that bothers me. Do you mind if I ask you a question?" Now, the question seems innocent enough, and the answer comes back, and you think, well, he's satisfied. But as he turns away, just as he's going, well, he swivels back on his heel and he turns to the crook and just says, "I'm sorry, Just one more thing as he lifts a finger and he says, and then comes the killer question. And he absolutely skewers the crook. Now, it's terrific stuff to watch, even if it's a bit dated. And if you've ever asked a question like that, that skewers somebody, you know, it can be quite a bit of fun to do that. However, it is less fun when we're on the receiving end and somebody asks us that question. But we need to prepare for less fun this morning, because James is about to skewer us. He puts a finger in the air and he says, I've got a problem. There's something that bothers me. Do you play favorites? Do you play favorites? Well, though that question will skewer us this morning, I think, we do need to know that James is on our side. Detect the warmth, my dear brothers and sisters, he says. But he does need to warn us. He's like a friendly policeman in this regard. He's warning us this morning. And he says to us that favoritism is evil because it breaks the royal law, and so we should speak and act mercifully. That's the passage in a nutshell. I'll say it again. Favoritism is evil. Why? Because it breaks the royal law. What should we do about it? Speak and act mercifully. We're going to break that sentence down into three parts and look at it. And the first part is this, verses 1 to 4. Favoritism is evil. Look with me at verse 1. He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Now, it literally says there, don't receive the face. That is, don't make judgments about people on the basis of their appearance, on the basis of the externals. Christianity and a judgmental attitude are a bit like oil and water, says James. They don't mix. Now, it's pretty easy to go wrong here, because we might think that James is telling us how to become a follower of Jesus, but he's not doing that. He shows us what a follower of Jesus looks like. He shows us what a life will look like that has had a true encounter with Jesus Christ. There will be a visible difference in your life if you've met with Jesus Christ in this regard of favoritism, is what he's saying. Now, actually, so far in this letter, James has been showing us that if we've met Jesus Christ, if we truly know him, our lives will be different. And he's talked about the way in which we face and handle trials. If you're a Christian person, that will be different. Then he went on to talk about, after trials and temptations, how we see the Word of God itself. Our attitude to the Word of God will be different if we're Christians. And here he comes to talk about our attitude to others. The way we view people will be different if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when somebody becomes a Christian, a follower, well, actually, they begin to look at the world and other people in a completely new way. They view people according to the faith and not according to the face. Let me give you an example, says James, a bit like our example earlier. It's Sunday morning. The service is about to begin, and in rush two young men. One of them is wearing a polo shirt, collar up, big smile. And on his left little pinky is a signet ring, which actually tells you that he's probably been to public school and he's probably been to Oxbridge as well. And people notice, hi, they say. Someone says, come and grab a seat next to me. Another thinks, well, I hope that guy sticks around. We could use someone like him. And yet another thinks, well, I'm going to try and make a beeline for that guy afterwards over coffee. It would be good to chat to him, good to invite him to the men's event. Maybe we can go out for a beer. He looks like a good bloke. The other man, meanwhile, has a different experience. He looks a bit rough, unshaven, a little bit shabby in clothing, and looks shy. Perhaps he's going to be the kind of guy who's going to be awkward in conversation to talk to. He searches for somewhere to sit, and no one helps. And at last, somebody points to a seat actually near the front, because that's the place where most people don't want to sit, actually, because you're exposed. And so what happens is favoritism is shown, even in the church. Now, we do this kind of discrimination all the time. We discriminate, don't we, when we meet somebody on the basis of their accent or their age or their attractiveness or otherwise, on the basis of their skin colour, their education, their job or lack of, their height, their hair, their jewellery, their tattoos, their wealth, their weight. And James says we must not do that. He condemns all judgmentalism, all discrimination, and every single game of favourites that we might play. Now, let's try and understand what he's saying, because it doesn't mean here that it's wrong to judge. See, judgmentalism is out, but judging is sometimes necessary. So sometimes we need to judge people on the basis of gifting. So not everybody should be teaching our children. Not everybody should sing in the music group. Not everybody should be part of the welcoming team. We need to judge in that regard. And sometimes we also need to judge on the basis of lifestyle and behaviour. The Bible even talks about excluding certain people if their persistent behaviour is outrageous publicly and is destructive to the Christian community. That there needs to be judging in that sense. So playing favourites is different from making judgment calls too. So we need to judge people on the basis of gifting, sometimes on behaviour, and actually on the basis of status a little bit as well. So if the mayor came to visit Christchurch Banstead, she'd be very welcome here. We hope she does come. Well, it's right if she does that we honour her office. The Bible tells us that we should give honour to whom honour is due. But we shouldn't do it in such a way that it glorifies her, of course. We shouldn't make her leave thinking, I'm more important than everybody else. We shouldn't do it that way. But we should honour her. And the same would be true if a famous actor or athlete or comedian joined us on a Sunday. Okay, we should perhaps honour them, what they are, what they do. But actually, we shouldn't glorify them. We shouldn't make them think that they're more special than other people. Do not show favouritism. That's what James says. And maybe you're thinking, this just seems just such a trivial issue. Why do we have to think about this on a Sunday morning? Surely there are more important things. Is it really such a big deal? Seems trivial. Seems just a trifling, kind of small beer kind of issue. But James seems to think it's quite important. Look at the way the word he uses to describe it in verse 4. Evil. Evil. Now, we might be thinking, easy badger at this point. James, you're surely going a bit over the top here. But James is going to skewer us, because he's going to give us three reasons to show us why it's evil. And the main one, our second point, is because it rejects the royal lawgiver. Verses 5 to 11, because it rejects the royal lawgiver. So here are my three reasons, says James. And the first is this: it denies the gospel. It denies God's choice. Suppose you go to a smart wedding and they have one of those master of ceremonies who's there to greet people to the wedding and welcome them in and introduce them. But instead of doing that job, he decides that actually what he's going to do is he's going to be like a nightclub bouncer. So some guests he lets in, but others come along and he says to them, look, I don't really like what you're wearing today. You're not coming in. And I don't like you. I don't like your hair. You're too blonde. or you're too grey, you're not coming in either. And to the next person who comes along, you're not coming in, I don't like your face, you're just a little bit shifty, you're not coming in. Now, what is the father of the bride, whoever organised and paid for the wedding, what are they going to say? How are they going to respond? They're going to go up to this guy and say, how dare you? What on earth are you doing? They're my guests. It's not up for you to turn them away. Sling your hook. Get out of here. Or words to that effect. That's what he's going to say in that circumstance. And see, when we come to the church, the thing is that God chooses the guest list. God invites whomever he likes. And we don't have the right to reject God's chosen. We don't get to pick the team. Because the team is picked by God. That's his job. So who does God pick? Verse 5. Those who are poor in the eyes of the world. So not just materially poor, poor in personality, poor in education perhaps, and poor in wallet often. See, God's team seems to have a disproportionately large number of those kind of guys and girls. Why is that? Have you ever been kayaking or whitewater rafting? The instructor will say something to you like this. He'll say, fall out, get into trouble, something like that. What I want you to do is I want you to put your hand up. I want you to put your hand up high. And when you do that, I'll come and rescue you. So who gets rescued? Well, it's those who have the good sense to put their hand up when they're in trouble. And my question to us this morning is, have you ever done that spiritually? Have you ever put your hand up and said, I need to be rescued? See, to put your hand up is to say, look, I recognize I am poor and needy and sinful, and I need a rescuer. That's what it means to put your hand up. You see, it's those who are poor financially often, but know that they're poor in the world's eyes in other ways too, who know that they need help, who know that they need to put their hand up. See, if you're rich, the tendency is to think that you've made it. Because everybody says to you the whole time, look, you're king of your own kingdom. You're not one of life's losers, you're a winner. See, there's no way that they're going to be putting their hands up most of the time because they're too proud. But God chooses losers. That's what he does. Look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love them? Now, some of you sharp knives in the drawer will be thinking, well, does that not mean then that God plays favourites? He seems to choose poor people over rich people, even if it's poor people over rich people. Isn't he playing favourites? Well, it doesn't say here that God only chooses the poor. Over in chapter 2, verse 23, we see Abraham, who is described as God's friend. And Abraham was minted. But nonetheless, the majority of the people that God chooses are what the world would call a loser. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. In the 18th century, when the Countess of Huntingdon read that passage, she was a committed Christian, She said, praise God, because it doesn't say not any of you were of noble birth, but not many of you were of noble birth. I was saved by the letter M. You see, it's just that God chooses the majority of people who are not influential or wise or of noble birth. But anybody who comes to Christ can. God's choice is topsy-turvy regarding this world. He chooses the humble poor and rejects the proud rich. And that's God's gospel, isn't it? And so for us to choose against God and his gospel, to show favoritism, is for us to choose against God. And by the way, says James in verses 6 and 7, if you want another reason, it's not only a rejection of the gospel, it's really just quite stupid. So you fawn over the rich, but who actually finds you, who sues you, who charges you those extortionate interest rates? It's the rich, isn't it? So he says, be kind to them, treat them like anyone else, but don't pander to them. That makes absolutely no sense. That's his second reason. It's stupid. But he has a third reason, and this is the big one. It's a rejection of the gospel of God. It's stupid, but thirdly, it's a rejection of the God of the gospel. It's to reject the royal lawgiver. See, our King Jesus commanded us, love your neighbor. But favoritism fails to love neighbor. It's loving the person at number two whilst hating the person at number six. Suppose you go to a funeral of a non-Christian person. What is it that invariably gets said? What's said is that person was such a good bloke. They were such a good woman. They would never harm anyone. They never would even harm a fly. Wouldn't harm a fly. Didn't have it in them. But of course, that kind of love is merely passive. Jesus, however, commands a love that is lively and proactive and positive. The kind of love that goes looking, that sacrifices, that pays. Jesus' love. It's a massive challenge, isn't it? But, you know, if we come to Christ and we receive him, we receive his Holy Spirit, and we can begin to love like him. Not brilliantly, not perfectly, not flawlessly, but actually Christians begin to obey the royal law. Not merely passive love, but active love. But show favoritism, and that's not love, says James. Actually, it makes you a lawbreaker. That's the word he uses. And again, maybe you're thinking, well, James is laying this on a little bit thick. It's not such a big deal. After all, no one's perfect, are they? Let's think about it for a moment. See, some actions that we do partially. And then there are other actions we do that we do totally. So the teenager, they don't totally clean their room. They partially clean their room. They hide it all under the duvet. Or you can partly eat your breakfast. And the bloke, when he irons a shirt, he doesn't totally iron the shirt, he just irons part of it, the front part, the bit that gets seen. So there are some things that you can do partially, but there are some things that are not like that. They're all or nothing. You have to do them totally. So we don't partly catch a train, or partly get pregnant, or partly hit a six in cricket. Those things are all or nothing, aren't they? They're total things. Now, what's it like when we come to God's law and obeying God's law? Partial or total? Well, in one sense, of course, we obey partly. So we try and love God, heart, mind, soul, and strength. We try and do it totally, but actually we only do it partly. We fail. But then there's another sense, and this is the sense that James is talking about here, in which our obedience must be total. Someone's likened it to a sheet of glass. And any act of disobedience is like getting a brick and throwing it through the middle. The whole thing shatters. Look at verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of shattering all of it, breaking all of it. God's law is of a piece. It's indivisible. The question is, well, why is it like that? What holds it together? Why is it that if you break one bit, you shatter the whole of it? Well, the answer is it comes from the one lawgiver. And so if we break just one part of it, we're actually rejecting the one who gave us the law. It's personal. We're rejecting God, the lawgiver. So if somebody comes along and says, look, I love the Bible. I love, to be honest, I love 99% of the Bible. I love all that stuff it says about forgiveness. And I try and keep my life, I try and keep the Ten Commandments. I just struggle with a tiny little bit of it. I don't know, say the roles of men and women, for example. I just really struggle with that. But, you know, 99% of it, maybe even 99.5% of it, you know, I'm totally happy with it. I love it. It's great stuff. Is that a problem? Of course it's a problem. It's a massive problem, isn't it? Because if we get to decide even 1%, even 0.5%, then who's making the rules? We are. We're making the rules. We're rejecting the lawgiver and we are becoming the lawgiver. And so, therefore, we are guilty of breaking it all. But in any case, says James, favoritism isn't a sort of minor infringement. So we might say, verse 11, that we're not adulterers, but actually, says James, are you murderers? Murderers? Well, James, I think, is, I don't know what you think, but I think he might be pointing the finger and saying, are we guilty of character assassination by playing favorites? I think James is doing what his half-brother Jesus did. He's looking at the commandment and he's looking beyond the surface of the commandment, the face of the commandment, behind the commandment to see what it is that the commandment actually meant when it said, do not murder. He's saying, look, you may not have taken the dagger and stabbed it in the heart, but actually, in your own heart, you might have murdered somebody. That's the heart of the command. That's how Jesus understood the command. So he wants us to know that favoritism is evil because it rejects the royal lawgiver. And so he urges us to, thirdly, speak and act mercifully. And he sums it all up in verses 12 and 13 there. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James says, look, you're going to be judged, all of you. And the basis of judgment, he says, is going to be your works. Your good works and your evil works. Good works like mercy, evil works like judgmentalism, the opposite of mercy. There's a book called The Dog Who Lost His Bark. I've not read it, but it seems like a bit of a sad kind of title to me. Why? Because actually dogs bark. It's kind of part of being a dog. And if you can't bark, well, you've lost a bit of dogness. The character of being a dog. And if a Christian lacks mercy, well, it just kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Whether they're really Christian. James says, look, there will at least be a yap. There'll at least be a yap if it's a dog. There will be some mercy if there's a Christian. Get this clear, by the way. Mercy doesn't make you a Christian. But Christians will show mercy. See, within the God-changed heart, mercy will triumph over judgment, over judgmentalism. But if it doesn't, and you're judgmental, then judgment awaits, says James. All he's doing here, really, is just taking what Jesus said and flipping it round the other way. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. That's what Jesus said. James says, cursed are the unmerciful, for they will not be shown mercy. Now, just by the way, I probably ought to say this, because this idea of judgment on the basis of works is probably a new thought for some of us here this morning, but it's a biblical one. So Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what's due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And he's talking to Christians there. Matthew speaks of it in chapter 16, verse 27. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And Jesus himself in Revelation 22, 12, says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. So it's a biblical idea, this idea of judgment by works. But what are we in need of? We're in need of salvation by grace. We're actually in need of daily grace, if we're honest with ourselves. Because we, like every church, is a church that plays favourites. Let's not deny it. So what is the answer to that? Well, I can tell you the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer is new creation. When the church are gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ and people from every tribe, language, tongue and nation are there. But the question is, where do we, in the meantime, find grace? And I think James hints at it here. He'll develop it more later, but the hint is there in verse 1. Have a look back at that. He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. See, our glorious Lord Jesus will come a second time to judge. James made that pretty clear. But we know that's not how he first came. You see, when he first came, he gave up his glory, didn't he? His majesty and his beauty. He became a man. A servant even. And he left behind the riches of his royal robes and was reduced to rags. And even those rags were removed. He was stripped. And he lost his beauty and his glory. Isaiah said, many were appalled at him. His appearance, his face, was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. In other words, we looked at the surface, we looked at the face, and we considered him punished by God, stricken by him as he on that cross. But, says Isaiah, look deeper. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And Paul sums it up. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, you may not feel that anyone loves you or ever loved you, but Christian person this morning, you can say, "Christ has loved me. He was cast out so that I could be accepted. He was forsaken so that I could be family. He endured poverty so that I could be rich." Jesus didn't play favorites. He died for you, sinful, rebellious, unlovable you. The Lord Jesus died for you. And if we know that, what will happen is we'll cease to play favorites, actually. We'll have friends and we'll look at our friends and we'll think, they're not all like us. I have friends that are different from me. And we will be a family church as well as having friends who aren't like us. We'll be a family church, not a church of families, but a church where every member, married, single, every member is part of the family. And we'll be a genuinely friendly church as well. And we will be friendly with people who are older and younger, poorer and wealthier, more educated and less. Now, of course, playing favorites is less draining. It's less sapping. And it's less loving. It's less hassle, less stressful, and it's less gospel. "My brothers and sisters," says James, "believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." Let's just take a moment as we sit there for our own thoughts, and then Jay will come in just a moment or so and continue to lead us.